probably not the passage that you're expecting on what we term as Easter Sunday. Philippians 3, our text will be verses 7 through 11. But the fact of the matter is, every Lord's Day we celebrate the risen Savior. It's the reason why we meet on the first day of the week, is Christ Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And we see that throughout the New Testament. But as you're turning to Philippians 3 and getting settled, a couple of things to cover real quick. One, or primarily in, as we move into our text, every church and every professing believer of Jesus Christ holds to a confession of faith. For some, it may be as simple as, I have a Bible, so me and that Bible and the Holy Spirit are enough. And that may be what one believes, and that is a confession of faith. It would reflect a lack of understanding the Scripture, and it stems from a very individualistic view, which is drawn from our culture here in the United States and seeped into Christianity as a whole, and the West church culture. For others, their statement of faith may be a 10 to 20 statements that hold biblical truths within its structure, but it's broad enough of a statement of faith to accommodate a lot of different belief systems within it. Our statement of faith, which we confess to be true, has much to say about where we're headed with the message today, as it relates to our text, particularly as we focus in verse 10 of Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But I want to read through a couple of things in our statement of faith or our confession of faith. In chapter 8 of our confession, it's titled, Of Christ the Mediator, in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. In paragraph 1, it reads this way, It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In the first portion of paragraph 2, we read this, The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Paragraph 3 goes on to speak of the office he holds as mediator. And paragraph 4 says, This office, mediatorial office, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Finally, in this same chapter, in paragraph 8, we can read this. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all the free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. I know that was a lot of verbiage to read through. The bulk of us here today have gone through this chapter and this portion of the confession as we do so on Wednesday nights. And we've walked through the meanings in here, and we understand some of the words, the older words, and what they mean. But I hope that the point is clear of what we have read so far. So I want us to see today, as we consider the truth in our text, the veracity or the truth that's contained in the portions that we read, particularly in this last part, chapter 8, paragraph 8, where we read, "He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same being eternal redemption, making intercession for them, those whom he has redeemed, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom." I hope and trust that we will see the truth that's contained in that statement as we read and go through Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. "But whatever things were gained to me," Paul writes, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of God. Father, I ask for your help again. I ask it for each one of us here. Please use this time for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. I would like today for us to consider the resurrection and what it means for God's people. And in doing so, I hope that we see the following points. One, because of the resurrection, the believer's righteousness is not his or her own. Two, because of the resurrection, the believer's desire is to know Christ. Three, the implication, this knowledge of Christ leads the believer into a longing for resurrection power within his or her life. And four, the power of the resurrection is, not maybe, the power of the resurrection is at work within the believer today. So number one, because of the resurrection, the believer's righteousness is not his or her own. And you may ask, where did this come from in this text? Well, that's a true statement. Where is it here in the text? And I am of all people here, glad that you asked that collectively. I can see it in your faces. But earlier, just before our text, Paul had listed everything a Jewish person held as that which granted them righteousness in the sight of God. In verses 4 through 6, we read this: "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." I mean, that's a status line right there. "And then, as to the law, a Pharisee." The man knew the law. He spent his life looking at all the intricacies of the law. He knew it. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul was the man when it came to everything that needed to be done as far as the Jewish nation understood it needed to be done. No one had the self-produced righteousness that Paul had. He could consider himself blameless in the sight of all the people that mattered in his life, the Jews and their religious leadership. But Paul then goes on to say in verses 7 through 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss," for what? "For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now what changed? Those things that were important, those things that were used as gain, as the devout Jew was taught, those things that you could gain status in the sight of God were now counted as lost what? For the sake of Christ. More than that, Paul goes on, there's nothing more valuable. There's nothing that equals to. There's nothing one can physically give or spiritually promise or work for that can outstrip the ongoing and ever-rising value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Something changed within Paul. What he came to know was everything that could be given to him by virtue of his birth, along with all the good and righteous works that he could perform, like holding on to the law. Those things did nothing but damn him to hell. They condemned him. But Paul knew the Old Testament. But he knew all the doctrine that he could possibly know with his high-ranging intellect. And he missed the point. And now, instead of working in his own strength to constantly and perfectly obey the law in order to secure a good standing before God and to obtain his salvation, Paul realized the gospel dictates upon gaining Christ, he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, Paul knew what these Christian people were sharing. He heard it. He heard the message they were proclaiming. Now, when you have time, do yourself a favor and sit down and really read Acts chapter 7. Read the sermon that Stephen preached. Paul was there. Paul sanctioned the stoning death of Stephen. Stephen boldly retold the history of Israel. He told of Abraham's faith. He told of the foundation of Israel, the salvation of Israel by a type of Christ, Joseph, the subsequent enslavement of Israel, God's salvation of Israel through another type of Christ, Moses, Israel's rebellion in their constant longing for Egypt and its ongoing worship of false gods. Stephen goes on to speak of King David and then King Solomon who built the temple, all the while stressing the fact that God is not to be contained by any human structure and that God rules over all things as the creator of all things. And then Stephen points to the people of Israel as those who persecuted every single prophet and killed every prophet who pointed to Jesus, the righteous one, who they themselves were literally guilty of killing not that long ago. And Stephen, in Acts 7, 55 through 56, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What did he do? What did Stephen do in this message? He showed the need for faith in God. He showed them their national history of sin as he walked them through their history of rebellion against God and his word. He showed them their need for a Savior from their sin and the consequences of sin as he preached Christ crucified, resurrected, and descended, and he was stoned to death for it. In Acts 8, 1, Saul, Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. But he heard the gospel. He hated it. He hated those who preached it. But he heard it, and God took Paul's dead inward man and made him alive. God granted him the faith to believe in this same Jesus that Paul was persecuting by persecuting the people of God. He did this while walking on the road to Damascus. Paul's faith was now anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He believed on the name of Jesus, which we know means to completely trust by giving your life over to Christ, to believe in who Jesus was and who he is, what he has done and now does. And this means the different portions of the person and work of Jesus cannot be separated from one another. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with the birth of Jesus. He was born a virgin. Can't separate that. He lived a sinless life, completely and perfectly obeying the law. You can't pull that out. He was placed upon the cross, and there he died. His body was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. Every single portion of the person and work of Jesus Christ is important. You can't pull one of them out, or you don't have the gospel. But there's one thing that towers above all of them, the resurrection. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Huh. Resurrection is extremely important, is it not? And furthermore, as one commentator puts it, when the Father raised the Son, he thereby proved that he accepted the ransom paid by Christ as full satisfaction for sin. Because the debt's been paid and accepted, the believer stands in front of the Father and is pronounced justified. The believer is plucked out of the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son. And the righteousness of Christ Jesus is imputed to the believer. The believer is now covered in the righteousness of Christ. We are, as Paul writes in Colossians, hidden with Christ. When the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of the Son, and it's the resurrection of Christ that proves our debt was paid and accepted. Because of the resurrection, the believer's righteousness isn't made by them. It's not his or her own. Because of the resurrection, the believer is granted the righteousness of Christ. So that was number one. That's kind of really a preface to the main portion, right? Number two, because of the resurrection, the believer's desire is to know Christ. I didn't say, by the way, that the believer might desire to know Christ. I'm saying that the believer does desire to know Christ. Paul writes that the purpose of this righteousness that comes from God by faith, that we understand is possible because of the resurrection, is so that I, Paul writes personally, I may know him. The resurrected Christ is to be the center of the believer's life. Paul's already spoken of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered loss. We've read this twice already. But he ends that, "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." He hits it again. He reiterates this need that comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from what he's done. What? To know Christ all the more. He repeatedly expresses his desire to know Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, we read in verse 8. The aim of every step in the journey is to know Christ, verse 10, until that final step when Christ will be fully known in the resurrection from the dead, verse 11. Now, here we've spoken of this word translated as know or to know when we walk through the letter to the Ephesians. The word translated as to know is gnosko. It means to understand or to ascertain, to be especially familiar or acquainted with a person. We liken marriage many times to that, right? When we get married, we think we know who it is we're marrying. My wife has not changed throughout the years. She's the same as she's always been. But I guarantee if you ask her, I probably have changed. There's probably some things about me she knows today that she absolutely did not know 30 years ago, right? But that's not what we're talking about necessarily. What we're talking about is that intimate knowledge of one another that thing that a husband and wife have after they've grown closer together over the years, that a simple change in a part of a facial expression or a body language or a reaction that only they know, that nobody else knows. You know what I mean? Sometimes it aggravates us to death that we can't fake them out anymore. As men, we can't. The ladies, they have another thing. Once we figure it out, they change it. But we have to get to re-know them. It's a constant thing, right? We use that many times as an example. And to be quite honest with you, it's a poor example in certain ways. It's a good one in others, but it's a poor example in certain ways. When we talk about knowing Christ, it's certainly, absolutely a grasping of an intellectual understanding of Christ. But it's that intellectual understanding that points to and focuses on a close, intimate knowledge and understanding of Christ. Since the desire to know Him is the goal of one who is found in Him, this knowledge is relational and experiential. The purpose of life in Christ is personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. Christ Jesus is alive. And we've been placed within Him. We are now in union with Him. And it is a characteristic, a decided mark of the genuine believer to know this Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides within us. The Spirit of Christ resides within us. You cannot be a genuine believer in Christ and not care about Him. It's an impossibility. Speaking of such a believer, on the same text, one who genuinely wants to know, has a desire to know this risen Christ, the 19th century pastor Octavius Winslow writes, he, speaking of Paul, places no limit to his knowledge and experience of divine truth. Take the apostles whose words we are now under consideration for an example of this. Did he not already know something of Christ? Assuredly, and yet he panted to know more, that I may know Him. Had he not already felt in his soul and in no common degree to the power of the Lord's resurrection? Undoubtedly. And yet behold how he desires to know more, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, thus placing no bound to the extent of his knowledge of Christ and his experience of the truth. May I ask you a question, since I'm going to anyway? Does this resonate with you at all? Is there a need within your very soul to have an intimate knowledge of a Lord Jesus Christ? Or is what you know enough? In fact, do you look at those who you know that do have this need for an intimate knowledge of Christ and think they're weird? Or odd, or cult-like, or chasing something they cannot obtain. Or maybe they just want to be pious. And truthfully, you really just kind of resent them. Do you not want to know this Christ? Do you not do the things that are required of you, having been placed in Christ, because you love Him so much and you want to know Him? Do you not do those things? I definitely don't want to beat you over the head with the Scripture. It's not the purpose. The purpose is that if you're asleep, to shake you awake. And I can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit working in your life. But I ask you, even as we're walking through this, do you want to know Christ Jesus? Because if you do, what happens is you do the appropriate things to know Him. You know why? Because we do what we want to. We do what's important to us. D- the Christ who died in the place of the believer, the Christ who took upon himself the wrath of Almighty God against the sins of all those who have believed, the Christ who died and was buried is the Christ who rose again. Who or what else should your desire be upon to know better and deeper and more intimately? Who or what else is there to focus your attention on? Who or what else should you desire to listen to more than the second person of the Trinity? Jesus, the very one you claim saved you from your sin, from yourself, from your father Satan, and from the world and its systems. Do you sing with King David in Psalm 42 as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God? Understanding our righteousness is Christ. Are we who Jesus spoke about in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Are we to be counted among those who realize what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well was true? Everyone who drinks this water here will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus has risen. Do we say with the Apostle Paul that we must know Christ, the Anointed One? Jesus, recognizing the truth, Jesus said in John 17:3 as he prayed to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Because of the resurrection, the believer's desire is to know the Christ who is resurrected. Number three, because of the resurrection, this knowledge of Christ leads the believer into a longing for resurrection power within his or her life. This is a good one through the church, right? Resurrection power, we want some of that. That way we can get done what we want to get done. This leads to a lot of the charismatic foolishness that we'll see around where we get to wield the Spirit as we so desire and deem necessary. We read the Nicene Creed earlier, and it struck me as we're going through, and we talk about, I believe in the one baptism for salvation. What are we talking about there? What's the creed mean when it says that? It means one baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what that means, not that dunking in the water saves you. One baptism of the Holy Spirit in the one faith that we walked through as we went through Ephesians. Resurrection power. What is that for? Well, it's obvious in this context, this is an ongoing knowing and an ongoing intimate knowledge of the power of the resurrection. It's something that's not one time and one and done. It's an ongoing thing. In this final portion of the letter to the Philippians, Paul is warning the readers and the hearers of the letter against the works-based religion of the Judaizers, who wanted to force physical circumcision as a means of salvation. His goal here, in part, is to teach what it will take to live out this life in Christ Jesus. This is evident in the chapter prior where he exhorts the Philippians to be like Christ, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We also see it in the later portions of this of our chapter where he speaks of reaching forward, pressing on, let us keep living, following my example, observing those who walk. Our text says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. As Hendrickson writes, he longs for an ever-increasing supply of the power that proceeds from the risen and exalted Savior. As your pastor, I hope this again reminds you of what we saw in Ephesians 1, where Paul lets the Ephesians in on what it is he prays on their behalf. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Did you hear that portion there? It's the passing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Take a moment here to read you a little bit of what John Gill has to say concerning this power. This same power, is that power utilized within the resurrection? This power is that which is exerted in the implantation of faith and in the continuance of it. This is important, right? It doesn't stop upon salvation. We are constantly being saved. It's what God does. He doesn't stop. And we should long for this knowledge of resurrection power and this power to be at work in our lives. He goes on, and in the finishing of that work. And that this is a great power, an exceeding great one, which is attended with energy and efficacy and is irresistible. The greatness of this power is displayed in the work of conversion and faith appears if it be considered what that work itself is called. A creation, a resurrection from the dead, a regeneration, and a transformation of the man into another man, which must needs require almighty power. As well as what is then done, some things are removed. Satan is dispossessed. The stony heart is taken away. The enmity is slain. The old man is put down from his throne and put off with his deeds. And there are some things wrought. Christ is formed in the soul. His grace is implanted. His image is instamped. A new heart is given. And principles of light and life of grace and holiness are put in. The intricacies of the original language in the phrase, His power towards us who believe, let us know that this power has been extended towards the believer and it remains extended towards the believer. It's the same power as that which resurrected Jesus from the dead. Because of the resurrection, the knowledge of Christ leads the believer into a longing for resurrection power within his or her life. Number four, the power of the resurrection is at work within the believer today. We just talked about that in part. It wasn't one time for salvation's sake. It's for all time for the life of the believer. And we should long for that more. And it is at work within the believer today. It's not seen more clearly in that respect than what we read in our text, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. Wait a minute. What does this mean, the fellowship of His suffering is being conformed to His death? I got to be honest with you, I couldn't help but internally smile to myself when Pastor Eric was reading John chapter 19. It's a long passage. I thought, oh my goodness, we're going to stand for 40 plus verses and then we're going to sing. We're going to sing all the verses and then we're going to pray before that and then sing, oh, the suffering. All right. I laugh because I stand the whole time anyway. But some of y'all, I know we're going, will this ever end? Shame on you. We're literally talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. we think it's suffering to stand for more than 5 minutes at a time. And we can giggle about it because we know that's kind of true. We don't want to equate anything with suffering. In fact, we would ascribe, if we're honest, more to the idea if we can come believe it all gets better, everything's good, everything's fine, then we really want to. We have a very poor theology of suffering in the Christian church today, here in the West. Well, Paul's writing here that this intimate knowledge of the resurrection and its power at work in his life, it's that which causes him to yearn for, to desire for, and to be pulled even closer to Christ Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. This is, again, something he mentioned earlier in the letter. He writes that because they stand firm in one spirit, and as a sign of their salvation, in verse 29 of chapter 1, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, those sufferings have been granted to you, says Paul, and it is a privilege, a gift of God's grace. The double blessing is this, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf. It takes the power of the resurrection to willingly endure hardship for the sake of living for Christ. It doesn't just stop at physical hardship for Christ's sake. Again, as Hendrickson writes, it includes also the experience of the hatefulness and hurt of one's own sins. The same sins that caused the Savior to suffer such indescribable agonies. So the desire to participate in the sufferings of Christ is part of the intense longing and striving for complete holiness. Oh. So there's resurrection power that is at work, we should long for and is at work within the life of the believer to make you holy. And this flies in the face of the bulk of American Christianity, does it not? I mean, I thought personal holiness was, man, we're responsible for that. Isn't that what we think? Have thought, been taught, seen lived out in front of us so much, been a part of living it out that way? Well, that's just legalism, we say. Wow, that way we don't have to do anything. We can just say, well, I prayed a prayer, I got dunked, good to go. I don't have to worry about anything, right? And all this becomes clear in the phrase being conformed to his death. This resurrection power at work within the believer, that is at work within the believer, is a cleansing power that destroys sin and makes room for personal holiness. It's the putting off of the old man and the old self and the putting on of the new. It's death to sin and the death of sin, as the ordinance of baptism displays in picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in truth, of ourselves with Christ. Mr. Gill's quote continues with what this power should be at work doing in the life of the believer. I'll read this because this is what you need to see in your own life. The understanding is enlightened. The will is subdued. The affections are set on other objects, and the mind and conscience are cleansed and purified. And the means of this are the ministers in the ministry of the word, which are weak, foolish, and contemptible in the eyes of men. To which may be added the opposition made both from within and from without, from a sinful heart, a tempting devil, and an ensnaring, reproaching, and persecuting world. So that this work of faith cannot be ascribed to anything short of the exceeding greatness of divine power, and which is seen in supporting faith when it is wrought under great discouragements in delivering believers out of divers temptations, in assisting them to discharge their duty, and in their final perseverance. And to increase the idea of this power, it is added, according to the working of his mighty power, or according to the energy of the might of his power, the strength of his power, and all the mighty energy of it is exerted towards and upon believers, and which they should know, own, and acknowledge to the glory of the grace of God. This is the power of the resurrection at work within the believer. So, how does all this apply? Like, what? That's great. There's some pretty lofty words in there. Mr. Gill has a way with words, doesn't he? We can read all this stuff. We can look through this text. Ultimately, what's the point of the text? How does this help me walk out my life in Christ in this twisted world? Well, simply put, the point is the power displayed, used in the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead is the same power that saves you, sustains you, sanctifies you, and will glorify you. And for the believer, that has happened, it is happening, and will happen. This is what we see in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our union with Christ cannot be undone. And there is rest and strength in this understanding. We've been resurrected from the dead already, spiritually. And we will be resurrected physically. The resurrection of Christ seals the believer's glorification. And this with respect not only to the soul, but also to the body. And not only for one person separately, but with all the saints. This is important, for we are not in this life on our own, but with those for whom Christ died. He didn't die for you individually. He died for everybody that was His. He died for all those chosen before the foundation of the world. He completed every single thing required for their redemption, all the way to their ultimate glorification upon the cross and in His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, because He didn't stay here. These 4 points contained in our text today were the believer's righteousness is not their own. The believer's desire is to know Christ. And the knowledge of Christ leads the believer into a longing for this resurrection power within their lives. The power of the resurrection is at work within the believer today. So I ask you, is that you? Are you, in contrast, trying to develop enough righteousness of your own for God to forgive you of your sins against Him? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Do you desire to know Christ and ever-growing closeness to Christ? Does what you know of Christ drive you to your knees asking to know and experience in a very real way the power of the resurrection in your life? Is it at work in your life today? Can I remind you about what Mr. Gill had to say concerning the power of God at work within the believer? The understanding is enlightened, the will is subdued, affections are set on other objects, the mind and conscience are cleansed and purified. The means of this are the ministers in the ministry of the Word. This ministry of the Word is what we call an ordinary means of grace by which God has ordained the bulk of His work to be done. How can there, by the way, be a lack of priority to the institution of the church? Like, where did that come from? Well, where is it that you think that we grow in personal holiness? Like, where is the help that we need for that? Where is it that we learn? Where is it that we obtain this knowledge of Christ? He didn't die for you so that you could sit over here and do what you want. He died for you in a group of people the Father had chosen and given the Son upon the completion of His work. Here is your people. Here is your bride. Here are those for whom you died. Here are those people for whom the work of redemption is going to be applied by the work of the Spirit. And this is the church, the body of Christ, of whom Christ Jesus is the head. Why would there be a lack of priority there to the institution of the church? Well, the fact is, when there is a lack of desire for that intimate knowledge of Christ and His resurrection power, the church and its ministers and their ministry is viewed as weak, foolish, and contemptible in the eyes of men. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, some churchgoers only attend one service each Sunday, and once is enough for them. They don't need any more. This is truly deplorable. That should be followed by a question. Why is it that any Christian should not long for as much of this as he can possibly get? Surely this is quite unnatural. It is certainly unscriptural. Take the way in which the psalmist in Psalm 84 expresses his misery and sorrow because he could not go up with the others to the house of the Lord. There is something seriously, spiritually wrong with anyone who claims to be a Christian who does not have the desire to have all that can be obtained from the ministry of the church. You see, the law says, go to church. Go, be a part of it. And grace says, I am a part of the church. It's been paid for by the work of Christ, and I love Him and His people. And because of His work, He will use the church in my sanctification. How I long to know Christ Jesus and to be with His people, worshiping the One who came, died, buried, and rose again. It's grace. One says you must, and the other says, oh, I will because I love Him so much. As you look within yourself, do you see a hatred for sin and a hatred for the things that displease God? Or is there no difference between you and the way the world thinks and works? Do those who long to please God, do those who long to live a God-honoring life according to the Scripture, do they get under your skin and bother you? Do you detest them? Do you look at them and go, oh, I know you're not perfect. I've seen it when you've done those things. I've heard you say these things over here. And find every reason in the world to not look at them and go, man, there's something different about them. They really want something different than what I want. The answers or answers to these questions will reveal to whom you belong. Believer, church, praise God for the resurrection and for the power of resurrection that's at work in your life and the life of His church. Unbeliever, I pray today will be the day of your salvation. In the end, for the church, the believers who are here, We should be joyous as we listen to what Paul has to say and go, oh my goodness, what a wonderful truth it is. I can rest in the fact that that power is at work on me and in me and will be brought to completion upon my glorification. Praise God. This is not going to go away. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. We should be invigorated as a result of it. Be given strength. But given purpose, even. I hope that's the case. Sometimes, as believers, we can come to these texts and hear it fleshed out and go, oh my, there's some things lacking in my life. Praise God. Don't run from conviction of the Holy Spirit. Run to Christ all the more because there's no condemnation. There, it's Him trying to getting you to the point where you need to be brought so that you confess your sins before Him and repent. That is the life of the believer. Praise His name that is the case. But then there are those who hear what the text brings out today and go, there's nothing like me in there. I do look at everybody I know that operates the way some of these people operate, and it drives me crazy. I hate it. Yeah. You need to question yourself. You need to wrestle within yourself. You come to grips with that. Why do you hate it so much? Why do you hate personal holiness? Why do the people of God drive you batty and make you a little bit crazy? You just want, hey, give me the nominal stuff over here where it doesn't bother me so much. You do need to wrestle with that. I beg you to wrestle with it. Ultimately, what I beg you to do is to look to Jesus Christ and live. I ask you to heed the gospel call, and that's to run to Christ Jesus and throw yourself upon Him in complete and absolute belief in Him. In His person, in His work. Know and understand that you need salvation from your sins. You need salvation from the wrath of Almighty God. And it's in Christ. And if you're breathing, it's not too late. So I ask again, believer, will you continue to believe in Jesus today? And unbeliever, Will you believe in Jesus? The resurrected Savior who rules and reigns today. He's not a weak Savior. He loves His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I ask that the Holy Spirit would use Your Word and any truth. It came from behind this pulpit today for Your honor and glory. Help us as Your people to look at the resurrected Savior and live for Him in our life. And I ask on behalf of those who may be here that don't know You, if they have placed their faith in Christ Jesus today, we ask You to make Him alive. Grant them the faith to believe, whoever that may be. Oh, Lord, we're grateful. We love You. We ask these things in our resurrected Savior's name. Amen.